If I told you my story, you would hear hope.
Last week, we finally got a sense
it wouldn't let go.
That Jesus' work with the disciples is starting to pay off.
If I told you my
12
story,
young guns are given a chance to earn their brass. He sends them out two by two, deputized with his power, to round up people in Galilee for God's kingdom. Repent and believe is their message, and they're able to cast out demons, heal the sick. The 12 are ordered to depend on God for everything. No backup plans, no fancy upgrades, and they're getting it done. Sowing the word of God with power on rugged ground. And reports, they're traveling all over the place. Sure sounds like victory. Sure sounds like victory. But instead of letting us enjoy a victory parade, God inspires Mark to insert a warning. A warning. It's the rest of John the Baptist's story. Killing the messenger. Oh, why do we have to be reminded of the cost? Isn't this supposed to be good news? You know, we're reminded of heaven every time we hear of a fellow believer dying for Jesus. Heaven is our home. On the Voice of the Martyrs website, right now, there's another pastor been brutally murdered. Why? Well, he pastored a little church close to the North Korean border. And so many North Korean people came to find Jesus. That makes some people angry. At the back, we actually have a map on the bigger bulletin board at the back there at the bottom. And on that map, it shows the most dangerous areas for Christians to be in the world. Now, in Canada, we believe we're pretty safe here from that kind of danger. And God has been gracious to allow a measure of peace and freedom. But recent events across the globe have sparked some imagination. What if invaders came right in here, in Lillooet, and then gathered up all the people they knew and asked around who attended church and lined us up and asked us, do you declare Jesus as your Savior? And if you do, you will die. If you don't, if you recant him, we will let you live. I've come to a peace about that answer. And I hope the story today will help you too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is hard for us to imagine being in a position of life or death because of our faith in you, in the life we've lived here. Father, don't let us become weak in our faith. I pray, Lord, that the words today may be helpful to help us grow closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's turn to good old Mark, chapter 6. We're up to verse 14 now. Who is this powerful Jesus? King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous power is at work in him. Others said, "He is Elijah." And still others claimed, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago." Well, Jesus is becoming a household name. And there's going to be opinions. Normally, you put a group of four guys together on a popular subject, and you're going to get four opinions, right? What's it like for the ladies? You have four ladies in a room, popular topic, still four opinions? More? Less? Well, only three opinions surface here about Jesus. But all of them are united in that they all believe that Jesus is a prophet. The Pharisees from Jerusalem tried to spread he was an agent of Beelzebub. That didn't take in Galilee. There was too much evidence to the contrary. From small villages all the way to the big city, Tiberias, the city Herod Antipas built and stayed in. Well, how about this idea of John resurrected? Maybe Jesus is John resurrected. Well, the thing that links Jesus and John is they had this message of repentance. So that's a pretty easy parallel to draw between them. People reasoned that if John had died and come back from the dead, he would have a power like Jesus. How about Elijah? Well, where do they get that idea? In 2 Kings 2:11, we find Elijah never died. Elijah never died. God took him up, his prophet. So the powerful Elijah comes back in the form of Jesus. And others may recall the prophet Malachi. He predicted a messenger, an Elijah kind of figure, who prepares the way for the Lord to return and trample the wicked. Maybe they thought about him. Well, we're going to hear why Herod is so paranoid. And who really planned John's execution? So, you're going to hear a couple names. I'm going to give you a little background. The twisted family tree of King Herod. Now, we're talking about the Herod that tried to kill baby Jesus. Okay, this is the father of the Herod we're talking about in this verse. The king, his family tree is bizarre even for today's tabloids. The Jewish historian Josephus fills in the details. I actually have his book in my office there. In short, King Herod the Great had 10 wives, okay? And he named 4 of his sons Herod. Not very creative, makes it a little confusing. A lot of Herods running around, right? Top it off, we've got a Herodias now. So, not very creative. When he died, he divided the kingdom among his 4 sons. Herod Antipas, or the Bible calls him Herod the Tetrarch, was given Galilee and East. He's the one in our story today. The other main character, Herodias, is a woman with great thirst for power and the will to step over anyone to get it. She was stuck, actually, in Rome, married to Herod's half-brother Philip, with no future there. So she schemes her way into, get this, Uncle Herod Antipas' attentions. So this family is full of incest, okay? So both she and Herod had to divorce to make it work. No big deal for her, but Herod, the puppet king of Rome, took a great risk to marry the younger woman. So that's a little background. Let's go to verse 16. But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, the man I beheaded has been raised from the dead." Well, for Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to. So, the woman behind Herod. John was filled with the Holy Spirit. And we remember when we studied this, even before birth, no person intimidated him. John called King Herod to repentance several times over his desire to marry Herodias. And John, he could be blunt. Here's a sample of what he said to the crowds that came to be baptized. "You brood of vipers, who warned you? Show that you have repented by your actions. Don't hide behind your ancestry to Abraham. It won't help you in the judgment with fire." That's a little sample there, okay? Mark tells us that it was Herodias who provoked Herod to do something about John. Darkness hates light. She burns inside to kill God's messenger. And there was little thought to how that might affect his career. But we find in Proverbs, a quarrelsome wife is like a dripping faucet, for all you plumbers. So he finally seizes John and treats him like a criminal publicly. Well, why not turn the dripping faucet off and just finish off John? There's a reason Herod keeps John like a bird in a cage, safe from the cat. Verse 20. "Because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him." Herod has a conscience. When it comes down to it, the scheming son of a tyrant still knows there is a God to be feared. He knows the presence of righteousness. Antipas is challenged by John's words, but there's some part of him that knows it's good for him. But John's words fall on the rocky path and create no more than intrigue. It's like entertainment. It does not activate repentance, and that's what John and Jesus is looking for in us. Well, Herod kept his canary too long with a cat in the house. Verse 21. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I give to you, up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What should I ask for?" What an opportunity. The stepdaughter's name is Salome, we learn from Josephus. So Salome is allowed to have up to half the kingdom. Actually, Herod doesn't have that kind of power. Remember, he's a puppet king. His power comes from Rome. But he's drunk and he's bragging. But certainly, Salome had a golden ticket here. You know, if she was quick about her request and came back in front of the guests that he was obliged to and trying to, you know, puff himself up in front of, he'd pretty much have to follow through. So she scampers off to consult with the only person she could, her mom. They had left all their friends in Rome to move here. Let's see what happens. This golden opportunity. Verse 24, the second half there. The mother answers, "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king with the request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed. Well, her request is short and precise, bringing John's life to an end in a way only a twisted, vengeful person could savor. His head on a platter? Sounds a little bit contrived and planned. Most families have an enabler pleaser, to some degree. And Salome would do anything to make her mom happy or to avoid her rage. Sadly, she shines in her role to set up and best her stepfather. And my heart grows weary. It grows heavy when I think of children of parents, parents who are full of hate and bitterness. How do they follow through with being given commands that are hurtful? I believe it is a good long-term strategy for us to minister to parents, to help them honor God in their marriage and in their parenting. This is work that bears fruit for generations. So that's how I help deal with it. Let's continue reading. Verse 26. The king was greatly distressed because of his oaths and his dinner guests. He did not want to refuse her. So immediately he sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. Herod was torn, but in the end, his honor came before God's honor. And pride won out against his conscience. The tongue is a powerful thing. From it comes praises and malicious gossip that can start a fire and hurt someone's reputation. How many people would like to take back a rash word that starts a war? A humble, sincere apology from that same tongue to the people is the clearest remedy to clean that kind of stain. But it's hard. You can see from King Herod, it's hard. Why? It requires one to rein in pride and subject the tongue to humility. Taming the tongue is one of the most difficult inner battles, whether it's gossip, sarcasm, boastfulness, cursing, envy, or slander. We find some instructions in the Word for us. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. We'll just take a minute to pause. I'll let you stand up. Stretch. Even when darkness is around us, God is good.
All the time.
And all the time,
God is good.
Amen. Well, we have no last words for John. Doesn't that seem so unfair? No final word, just... But fear is not what to expect from this world. Some of us are slow learners, though. We still whine when the cards don't go our way, right? Jesus said, in this world we will have trouble. Take comfort, though. Jesus has overcome the world, and someday we will go where he is. But even the greatest man, John the Baptist, struggled in the midst of unfair circumstances. From prison, he sent disciples to ask Jesus for assurance. Are you the one? When doubts arise, where do you go? That's a great question to ask one another, and a great question to help new believers. Going to Jesus is how we receive assurance, for we will find that Jesus is faithful even when we waver. John's disciples must have been crushed by the news. Verse 29. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. In Matthew 14, 13 and following, we find John's disciples brought the news to Jesus. And Jesus withdrew, alone in a boat with God. His thoughts and conversations with the Father must have renewed his perspective and his strength. Because by the time he reached the other side of the lake, he had compassion for the crowds who followed, and then he served them. That night again, he got away alone with the Father. You know, in loss, we need time alone with God. Those who wait upon the Lord shall be renewed. Check out Isaiah 40, 31 for some encouraging words there. Well, what became of John's disciples? Presumably, we would hope that some of them joined Jesus' larger group. I mean, Jesus' first three disciples came from John. But we know for sure later, a dozen came to receive Jesus to the full through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You can check that out in Acts 19. You know, as we look at this whole sad part of the gospel, we should remember the reason why it was told is that Herod was haunted by Jesus. It explains how death is swallowed up in victory. God's enemy tried to cut off his voice to still her searing conscience. But God rose up an even more powerful one. God's enemies live in fear and doubt because God's plans of salvation cannot be defeated, neither will his judgment. God gave John a unique role in history to cultivate the soil of people's heart for meeting Jesus. He called people to repentance, and God offered the grace of cleansing forgiveness through his baptism. But not salvation. The gospel had only begun. John's sudden death was no surprise to God. He had suffered enough. God took him from the dank dungeon of Herod to God's grandstand view in paradise, where he saw his cousin, the Son of God, complete the mission to save sinners once and for all. Those who believe in Jesus will not perish, but have everlasting life. Where, O death, is your victory? You know, and Herod reaped what he sowed. The wife he had to get rid of to marry Herodias was a peace deal with the king of Nabatea, east of the Dead Sea. Later, this king, King Aretas, came to avenge his daughter's shame by crushing Herod's army in AD 36. And when Emperor Caligula came to power in Rome, he did not expand Herod's territory, like her wife expected. Like his wife expected. Herodias badgered her husband again and again till he appeared in Rome before Caligula to appeal. This was a major political blunder. Instead, they were banished and died in obscurity. John warned Herod not to marry that girl. But we think of, you know, the severity of what John the Baptist went through, and we wonder, is the cost too high for us? I don't remember seeing a warning label the last time I opened a gospel tract. May cause imprisonment and death. Yet it's clear that God's path of righteousness may lead to imprisonment and death. The inbreaking of God's kingdom through Jesus is a clash of kingdoms. That's why Jesus' closest disciple, John, warns us not to love the world. It will pass away. The person who does God's will lives forever. And James, Jesus' half-brother, warns that even friendship with the world is being actively against God. So in view of eternity, why not risk making the most of the time that we have for God? We happen to be living in a place in a time of freedom where people are granted personal rights, including freedom of religion, to some extent. What have we done with this privilege, with this unique time in history? I do not find in this passage an order for believers to rebuke leaders, our rulers, publicly. Okay? That's not our role. Instead, God tells us we have the responsibility to pray for those in authority, according to 1 Timothy 2. They have been chosen for a task that needs God's blessing. They need wisdom, righteousness, and compassion. As a citizens of Canada, we have the privilege of shaping our future policy. Though the tide of opinion may be against us, we still can express by word and deed the heart of God's conscience in us to champion the cause of the vulnerable. And so, as a tangible illustration today, I've placed on the desk at the back there one way of expressing conscience to our rulers. You may view the declaration of euthanasia and assisted suicide at the back, and even sign it if you are so guided. There are many good causes, many. And I just could not ignore the timing of this one because of my preparation this week and the arrival of this letter. If we follow Jesus' example and his followers in the Bible, we will live by faith. Mission comes ahead of personal comfort, ahead of the Canadian way. When we risk our future in this world for the mission of Jesus, the strong man of this world is tied up. Captives are set free. People are redeemed. When we encounter suffering in this world, let us not be quick to assume it's not God's will. There is a testimony that is more powerful than a trouble-free life. Our faith shines brightest in its darkest hour and in the darkest places. We're here for a reason, to glorify God. So let us finish this life with stories that can only be explained by God's power and grace. When the going gets tough, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We sang that last week. Our struggles are temporary, for we will join John the Baptist in glory. The view is far better looking at the finish line and victory with Jesus. In glory, what counts as treasure are the stories of our dependence on God. Cultivating, sowing, watering, and reaping on rugged ground for Jesus. Amen? This is my story.
This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.